All right, good evening, and we're in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And if you want to follow along with me here, we'll read verses 1 to 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I am, as I try to read this here, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight, and I pray as we open it that you would open it to our hearts and help us, Lord, understand these things. We thank you for what the Apostle Paul wrote here, and thank you, Lord, for just showing us his heart revealed. And we pray, Lord, we also might have broken hearts over those that are lost. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul transitions from chapter 8 and goes right into this section. Actually, Romans chapter 9 to 11 are an entirely different kind of, not necessarily style, but a different direction that Paul takes. And he focuses on Israel, his own country, and his own countrymen, the Jews. And those, it's interesting because when you read through some commentaries on the book of Romans, there's actually a lot that is written on the first 8 chapters, and then also in Romans 12 and beyond, but not a lot on sometimes chapters 9 to 11, which deal with Israel and all that. And some people would say, well, it's because Paul had it sort of as a parenthesis. It's like he kind of just went off topic, almost like he had, you know, an ADHD moment or something. You know, that's not what they say, but that's kind of the way they imply it, that he goes off and his heart is remembering back to his own people and he's grieving over them, and then explains the blessings of Israel and other things and how the gospel also came to the Gentiles. All that follows here in this section. I don't believe it that way. Of course, I think Paul was very systematic in his approach and how he wrote, and obviously the Holy Spirit breathed out the very words that Paul was to write and included that in this letter to the Romans. And when you look at this, Paul begins with his heart. He begins with grieving. And it's an interesting way to begin in talking with people, but when you look there at verse 9, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. And he says, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I don't think he was just adding those descriptions of how he was grieving to kind of give it a little more artistic flair. I think he's really being honest. As he says, in my conscience also, I'm not lying, I have continual grief in my heart over his own countrymen, the Jews. And I think it's important because we come to this section, and of course, Paul's been talking about those who are in Christ. And last week we looked at Romans 8 and what can separate us from the love of God, and nothing can. If you're in Christ, you cannot be separated. It doesn't matter what befalls us, what comes our way. And wonderful truths there that we cling to. But then you come to this section and you keep in mind that Israel, up to this point, as a nation, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They had rejected their Messiah. And Paul was greatly grieved over that. Not only Paul, but also others. But the question that remains on the table is, God done with Israel? And he's already alluded to that before, but the short answer is no. And God, by the way, hasn't canceled his promises to Israel either. Some would teach that. I think it's heretical that it's called replacement theology, where they would say, Israel has been replaced by the church, and therefore the blessings that were ascribed to Israel because of their lack of faith, they lost that, and now it is the church's. And in the process of that, what the result of that in some ways, and that came up in Christianity, is that people in, you know, the church, Christians, saw no place for the Jew, and actually either looked the other way or even sometimes participated in anti-Semitism and and hounding the Jew because they said, after all, he rejected Christ, and so he's getting what he deserves. And that is bad theology, number one, and it's not what the scriptures reveal, and it goes totally contrary to the heart of the Apostle Paul when you come to this section, because he was grieving over his country's lost condition, his people's lost condition, and he wanted them to be saved. He goes on talking about that a little bit further on. But as Israel, you know, forfeited her place in God's plan, and the simple answer is no. And have the promises of God somehow failed? That would be another question that comes out of that. Because remember, way back to Abraham, God promised Abraham that he was going to make him a great people, a great nation. And out of Abraham, all the earth would be blessed. And some would say, well, yeah, that's true. Jesus came out of the Jewish people, and so all the earth has been blessed through Christ. But now he's moved on past the Jew. And I go back to what the scripture reveals and say, no, he's not done with Israel. And someday, the nations again will look to Israel for spiritual guidance. Today they aren't, all right? As a nation, they still have standing in rejection. But God's not done with the Jew, and he's not done with their nation, the nation of Israel. And it keeps this in mind also, or keep this in mind, that Jesus was a Jew. And I always go back to that. And when I come to this section of scriptures, I always say, Lord, give me a heart like the apostle, because frankly, I don't always have the heart for the apostle, sometimes I'm not really grieving over those that I know and that I love, and even my enemies that are lost. In many ways, Paul was talking about a people group, his own, that had rejected him also and had persecuted him. I mean, you read Acts and you go through the book of Acts and you look at Paul's first missionary journey, and he goes into the province of Galatia, and he is immediately persecuted by those who are in the synagogue, his own people. I mean, that's where he was going to bring Christ and preach the gospel, was there in to the Jew first, but he was also going out to the Gentile world. And that didn't stop there. That continued in his second missionary journey, and then his third, and then also when he goes back, and often I call it his fourth missionary journey, when he goes back to Jerusalem, and there he's arrested. And he's put in, you know, basically protective custody by the Romans as he pleads to go to before Caesar. And he's then conveyed to Rome to have that legal process played out. And he was put in protective custody because there were people, his own people, that had made a vow that they would not eat or drink until they killed him. That's how much they hated him. These are the same people that Paul is talking about when he says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And this is clear. Paul was a Jew, by the way. He makes that very clear. We're first introduced to him, by the way, in the book of Acts also, as Saul of Tarsus, and he was persecuting Christians. Later on, when he gives his testimony, he makes it very clear when he says he was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was of the, touching the law, he said, a Pharisee. In other words, he was one who was a keeper of the law, a protector of the law. That's what the word Pharisee meant. And he was a member of the Zealots. They were a group of Pharisees that really took it to heart to make sure they protected the law. And they went out and persecuted people who wouldn't obey God's law. That's where we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, the zealot. And we still use that word today. With zeal is the root word of somebody who's passionate about something. Well, somebody who is zealous or is a zealot is somebody that, you know, shows that in a direction, right? And in this case, Paul was very much headed in the wrong direction. God got a hold of him, put him on the right track, right? But he never forgot his own people. He loved them. And he had great continual sorrow in his heart. When you think about it, not only was Jesus a Jew, but the apostles were all Jews. Every single one of them. And I think that's important. The earliest believers were Jewish. Actually, for about the first 10 years of church history, it was mostly Jews. There were some Gentile converts. And then when the first missionary, you have Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius, and the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles. And then you have Paul, who goes out on his missionary journeys, and he goes out reaching Jews and Gentiles. And that was the pattern of doing that, but very Jewish. All the New Testament books, with the exception of two, were written by Jewish people, all right? Jewish men. We have the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, written both by Luke. And he was the only Gentile, most likely, well, he's referred to as that, the beloved physician. He was a Gentile. Everybody else Jewish. And you look at that. And I say that because there have been people that have come along and they seem to forget that fact, and that God has a plan for the Jewish people, and he has a very special plan that included them to even not only that Christ would come from that people group and put on flesh that was in that group of people, but also the early church and those going out in the early days, that was mostly Jewish. And I think they're a blessed people in that way, although many have rejected Christ over the years. The question here is, you know, has God forgotten them, or has God moved on, or those kind of things? And I believe the scriptures teach very clearly that no, they haven't. And that's why we're not going to skip over chapters 9 to 11. We're going to look at these chapters because God has a very important plan. And by the way, just because the nation of Israel today is in a state of rejection as a nation, now there are many Jews that have come to faith in Christ in the last, since the formation of the country of Israel in 1948. And someone told me, a missionary actually, who works and serves in Israel and is legally there in a Christian church, an assembly they call it there, and he said that there are more Jews that have come to faith in Christ as Messiah in the last, like since 1968 or so, than in the previous two millenniums, okay, before that. When you think about that, that's a lot. Now, he made that statement. He's a guy that knows what he's talking about and has written a great big book that is a fantastic book I have up in my library about how Zionism, which is the belief that Israel does have a land, all right, that it's own, and how Zionism in the West, including among Christians, allowed for the circumstances to arise in the 1800s and 1900s to see the formation of Israel. And he cites particularly America and Great Britain as the two mobilizing forces of nations that were for that, and how all the events that took place up into through World War II and all that just allowed all that to fall into place for the country to come back. Great book. I have it up in my library if you ever want to delve into it. But I was thinking about that, how the Lord is not done with Israel, not at all. And it gives us hope because, you know why? You say, well, I'm not from a Jewish family, but my family is just as lost. And you've had family members, close loved ones, or friends, or like I said earlier, enemies even, and they're lost. How should we be praying for them? How should we, you know, feel in our hearts? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's showing his emotions. He writes them right into the book of Romans. And I think that it goes from this lawyerly kind of passage of legal talk where he goes on, he lays out a very logical, systematic case for all these doctrines we talk to, and now he just bares his heart and he says, oh, that I could be accursed. Now that's the heart of the apostle when you see that. When I was downstate in Passadumkeg as a pastor, I was there for 5 years, our family was there, and there was a lady that would come to our church, and she was there most services, and every prayer meeting she was there. And she had a husband named Bruce, and her husband was not a believer. And she would bring him up every prayer meeting to pray for her husband. And we had his name on the prayer list, and every week that we were there, I remember somebody would bring him up and pray for him and pray for him and pray for him. And it got to a point where it was almost like rote prayer, you know, because you knew he'd be on the list and we'd continue to do that. That was just 5 years. And he had been on that list before I got there as their pastor and had been there for quite a bit. And several of the pastors, including myself, had had an opportunity to witness to him. He had come to church a few times and we would pray and we'd pray and we'd pray. And we left. We were called to go to MBBI. I went to MBBI, and the guy that came to follow after we were there, he was there about 2 months, and all of a sudden, this guy, Bruce, he called for the pastor, and he said, I need to talk to you, and I need to get saved, you know, and he led him to the Lord. And it's interesting, that pastor wasn't there very long, but that was one of the fruits of his ministry. He led a man named Bruce to the Lord. And I remember hearing about that and thinking, wow. And you know what it told me? Don't give up. Don't give up. If it's 5 years or 25 years or 50 years, whatever, if you're still praying for someone, listen, continue to do so, because it, you know, our heart needs to be in line with God's, and it breaks God's heart when anybody is lost. And Paul was the same with that. Tears. I think there needs to be a few more broken hearts like the apostle. And I quite honestly read through this, and I find myself kind of stirred up, like, Lord, you know, I get my heart's a little hard here. I'm not maybe as concerned for people as I should be, and I'm a pastor, I should be. And I've had to ask the Lord, you know, till the foul ground that's in my heart, right? I think that should be our prayer. Ray Stedman tells a story in one of his books of a man who came and said this. He says, or he came to Ray Stedman, and he told his friend, or he asked his friend, he says, I hear you dismissed your pastor. And he said, why? And the man said, well, because he told us we were going to hell. So Ray Stedman said, well, what does your new pastor say? Well, he says we're going to hell too. He says, well, what's the difference? He said, well, the first pastor said it. He sounded like he was glad about it. He said, the new man says it and sounds like he's breaking his heart. And, you know, there is a difference with that. There really is. Because you can take this book and you can pound it into people, and you can beat the truth into them, and they will maybe reluctantly submit and say, okay, you're right, or whatever, and just go away, but they're not changed in their heart. And I really think we need more passionate people who are witnessing from a broken heart, concern for the lost, and starting with a pastor, for sure. He doesn't get away with anything, really. It was the late Francis Schaeffer, who was 20th century, I think, one of the great, you know, theologians, philosophers. He was a pastor, Presbyterian pastor, and he was a man that was very eloquent in formulating arguments and many other things, and laying out lots of things in writing. But I remember hearing of Francis Schaeffer. He was in an interview, and someone asked him about the doctrine of hell, and asked him, what do you think about the doctrine of hell? And this man, who could bring, you know, strongholds down with his verbal arguments, all he started to do was weep. And he cried. And he wouldn't continue the interview. And I thought that spoke more over the doctrine of hell and the belief that that man had over that than anything he could write about it, and many others. D.L. Moody said the same thing. He said, a man should never preach on hell without tears coming down his face. Oh, wow. That's a rebuke. Because we so casually and easily throw out the whole issue of God's judgment sometimes, not realizing that those who face the wrath of God, they face a Christless eternity in torment, and you don't want to wish that on your worst enemy. You really don't. It's worse than anybody can imagine. We ought to have, I think, a few more tears. I think Paul, when he talks about continual grief and great sorrow, there were nights, this is borne out because later in the book of Acts, well, before this, but it was in the book of Acts, where, remember, the Ephesian elders come to him, and he bears his heart to them, and he says, I warned you day and night with tears. And what he was doing is he was down there on his knees praying for them, and he was praying with tears coming down his face. I don't think Paul made that up. I don't think he conjured it up. He wasn't an actor, you know. He was someone that he was passionate. And if you really believe it, you know what? It makes a whole lot of difference in the one who is a recipient of those things when you have been touched by the Lord first and foremost and know him. I think David prays that way in Psalm 51. And it's a psalm of repentance. And we probably know this psalm. It's a very familiar one. But And this has been this little chorus that goes with this, you know, and I've been singing this all day, and I've been thinking about it. But David says this in verse 10 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And then he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." A lot of times we've lost that, you know. And I'm pointing myself because it's easy to not have the joy of our salvation. And you know what he says? "And uphold me by your generous spirit." So God is right there and he wants us to come to him like that. But look at it. It goes on to say, "Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you." That's a promise you can cling to. You know what? When God's people are right, and when we have a heart that's in tune with the Lord's heart, first of all, it's clean, it's steadfast, it's right, it's thinking on those things. And you know what? It's so easy to witness. It's so easy. And you know what? People will be saved. They'll be converted. The heat of the battle. Sometimes in the heat of the battle, we lose that part of it. And we want to just blast people off, you know, with a Bible verse. Kind of hit them in the head with a Bible in a figurative sense. I hope you're not really doing, you know, literally. But some people probably have. It makes a huge difference because there are people out there, and I think this boils down to very simple things, like hate the sin but love the sinner. What does that look like in my world, okay? I've got whole bunch of people I'm acquaintances with on Facebook, and they're always saying different things, and I wish they all agreed with me. They don't. I know better. And there's some that I've, you know, influenced in their life maybe throughout the years as a teacher or as a pastor, others as maybe a friend that I met somewhere, or we were classmates, or these things, and I've discovered that they all got a lot of different weird opinions, and sometimes they embrace sin. And I have opportunity to say, all right, what am I going to do here? You know, do I spout off and say something back and just, you know, have them agree that, yeah, here he is, you know? Or do you in love tell them the truth? I've done that. I've written very private letters to some of them or emails now and said, you know, I disagree with you. And what you said, I think, is wrong, but this is why. And I always try to do it lovingly. And I don't hit the send button right away. Sometimes I stop and I'll wait a day and pray over it. Sometimes I don't even send it because I know what I've said isn't right or isn't in the right spirit. And I wish that I did that more sometimes, but sometimes it's too quick just to give your opinion and move on, and you've lost the person in the sense that they'll never listen to anything else from you because you just created a wall of offense. I really think you can still love the sinner but hate the sin. And I don't embrace, you know, I'm talking about real hot topics that are out there and they're constantly in front of us. And Christians are probably given a, we're stigmatized or whatever because they think all Christians believe this way because maybe a few vocal ones have said some very harsh, unloving things. Speak the truth in love, Christ said. The truth in love. Those two things. You got to have it. The heat of the battle makes a difference sometimes if we, you know, take a step back and figure things out. We see here some qualities that the apostle had. Number one quality there is that he, I really believe he had great love. It was a love that came from Christ himself. And that's why he, you know, when you love someone and they do something contrary to something, someone or you or your whatever, that should grieve us, right? And that's what Paul, he's grieved over the lostness of his own people. They were religious. They had the Bible. They had the prophets. They had all kinds of blessings. He goes on and he actually talks about some of those things. But they didn't know the Lord. And that ought to just make us stop. And then he says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Would you do that? Would you say, "I give up my salvation"? That's what he's saying there. It's not possible, but he's saying, "I wish I could." Wish I could trade it. And would you do that and exchange your eternity in hell for someone that is on their way there now, and you would exchange places with them for eternity? He says, I'm not lying. I think that he really said, if it was possible, I would do that. I don't know. Well, that shows love to me. I honestly couldn't say that. Now, maybe if it's somebody that was very close to me, would you say that thinking about a man like Osama bin Laden, who's now dead or supposedly or whatever? I wasn't there. I don't know. But I just know this, that not a nice guy. Would you say I'd be willing to trade places with him? I don't know. I'm not saying Paul is. He's talking about his own countrymen. I'm sure he had people in mind that he grew up with, that he lived with, that he was related to. Big Jewish family, you know? And I'm sure he had a lot of them in mind. Then he goes on, and he's talking about sincerity. He says, I speak the truth. There was sorrow. I think there was sacrifice on his part as well. When he says, I wish I myself could be accursed, right? I think what he's saying there is, you know, I'm willing to sacrifice it all, even my salvation. There was also not only great love that was demonstrated in what he said there, and I think the way he lived also backs it up, but you also have great respect. He goes on here in verse 4, who are Israelites? He names them. That's his countrymen. To whom pertain the adoption? Now he's talking about a relationship, because you see, Israel was brought in to a relationship with the Lord, not because they were a good-looking people or strong or mighty or anything. They were actually the opposite of that as far as stiff-necked and rebellious and all that. And yet the Lord still in his grace reached out to them and brought them in and made them a people of his own. He calls them the apple of his eye. And you would say, humanly speaking, why? Well, there is no answer why to that. Other than this, that God allowed himself, and again, by faith, they were brought in. And that's through Abraham. And they were still clinging to that, thinking, well, I'm in the stock of Abraham, so I'm in the right family. But you know what? We learned already that adoption is not the adoption of sons, anyways, in reference to salvation and all that, is done by faith, isn't it? There was divine glory. It says the glory. And the glory that is being referred to there is that they saw the glory of God. And you say, well, where was that? Remember, I mean, go right back to, go back to the Israelites in the wilderness. And it was the glory of God, the Shekinah, it's called there in the Hebrew, and it's the glory that's associated with God. And that pillar of fire that gave them light by night, and that cloud that veiled it in the day and also covered them as well, and that was associated with the glory of God that dwelt by the tabernacle and over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And all that's described there and back there in the book of Exodus, you know, and you read about those things and you think, oh, the glory of God. Well, no, they actually saw the glory of God. Moses, when he goes up onto the mountain, and he's meeting with God, and he doesn't even have a chance to look God, you know, right directly, but he sees the glory of God, and he comes down, and he's radiating. He himself is radiating because he's been with God. Let me think of that. They saw the glory of God. They were led by his glory in the wilderness. Guys like Isaiah, the prophet, goes into the temple, remember? In the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah 6, he says, he went into the temple, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory, right? His train filled the temple, and he sees the glory of God. Wow. And wow, I mean, they had all this, still clinging to that. Paul's very, very respectful in the way he addresses them. And I always say that, you know what? You come to somebody, let's take the Jews specifically, and you run into an unbelieving Jew, you be respectful. And you honor them as much as you can within reason. Don't honor the sin, but just do this. You know, you are a special group of people. Because God made some covenants with you that he didn't make with others. And you know, out of your people, thank you. Thank you, because the Savior of the world came out of the Jews. And that's something we ought to be thankful for and honor them for that. You know, and that's what Paul's doing here. The covenants, and of course, he gave them all the different covenants, right? And the giving of the law. He gave them the very law of God, written by the finger of God. Gave it to Moses on tablets. Wow. And the service of God. They had all those services. He's referring back to the Old Testament there and all the different ministries that were there surrounding the service of God. Gentiles didn't have that. And the promises. And the promises, there's a lot of them. But the promises that if Israel followed the Lord, they would be blessed. If they rejected the Lord or turned away from him, he would cause them to also be taken captive and bring pain to them. Allow that to happen. He promised that. By the way, those that believe that Israel or the church has replaced Israel, they're often quick to take the promises of Israel, the blessings of Israel, but they're not as quick to take the curses of Israel, right? That God told that it would happen if they rejected him. Of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternal, blessed God. Amen. You know what? He talks about the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs. The patriarchs were all those, you know, Moses, right? Abraham before him. And then you have Moses. And you have the men like David and all these guys, the patriarchs, the sons of Israel. And you have all of that. They had that. And yet, in the whole process of that, somehow they missed the mark. They missed the mark because they rejected the one who came to them. And Paul's not the first to bring that up. In Luke chapter 19, you have Jesus. And it's interesting, I've heard a lot of sermons on this section here, that the verses that come after this. I don't know why, maybe I just haven't heard them. I'm sure they're out there. I haven't heard a lot of sermons on this verse itself, but I think this shows the heart of Christ more than anything. Just like Romans 9, 1-5 shows the heart of the Apostle Paul, here we see the heart of Christ. Now as he, that's the Lord Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Can you imagine Jesus? He's coming up there over the Mount of Olives, and as you came up over that hill, you look down into a bustling city. It's a bigger city now than it was, but it was big then too. It filled with all kinds of things going on, people going here and there, and all the different roads coming into Jerusalem. And of course, that temple that sat right there in the hill, but you were above it if you came up over the Mount of Olives. And that's how Christ is coming in. And as he comes down and he sees this city, he just begins to weep. And I'm sure those that were with him were wondering, what's wrong with Jesus? He's a grown man. Why is he crying? You know why he's crying? Because the city of Jerusalem had rejected him. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children with you into the ground. And they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Can you imagine? The one who is the creator of all things, the Lord himself, he's put on flesh, and now he's coming to visit the city of peace, Jerusalem. And you know what? He looks down at that city, and Jesus knew, because see, this was around 30 AD. In 70 AD, 40 years from that time, the Romans under General Titus would sack Jerusalem, and they would lay it waste. And they would kill the women, the children, the men. And they would take that beautiful temple that was now this elaborate monstrosity of a complex that Herod had added to and everybody had added, and they would overturn the stones of the temple itself to get the gold that was melted underneath it because they had set it on fire and melted the gold in it. And Jesus, he's not concerned about the gold of the temple. He's concerned because he knows that the people and some that were there right then and those that would be born in those 40 years and living there, they would be wiped out and they would be lost. And you say, well, why? Well, because the Romans did that. No, because they rejected the Lord Jesus. The one who could save them, they turned away as a nation. Now, back to the book of Acts opens up with Jerusalem hearing the word of God and thousands of Jews being converted. And a testimony early on saying, you have, of the apostles, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So I'm thankful there were many that were saved in those days, many. But the vast majority would reject Christ. And look what he does now. This is where I've heard a lot of sermons on. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, and saying, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And, well, I've heard a number of people beat that into me, and I've needed it sometimes too. But, you know, in the context of that, Jesus weeps over a city, and then he goes down and he cleanses the temple, and he does so in a righteous anger, as a picture of what he'll someday do when he comes back to judge the earth, by the way. Not only to the Jew, but to unbelieving Gentiles. All nations, they'll suffer. But you know what? He did so speaking the truth in love. So much so that he would go from there, and then he would allow those same people who didn't recognize him in the day of his visitation to put him on a cross. And he did that for me and you. Because, frankly, we didn't recognize him either. Unless he reveals himself, right? He says their eyes were hidden. Why were their eyes hidden? Their eyes were hidden because their sin and rejection and the hardness of their hearts has blinded their eyes. And Paul knew that as well, and he was grieving over his own people. Boy, this isn't a very happy message tonight. But I'll tell you what, if you get anything from this, is this. Ask these questions to yourself. Do you anguish over those who don't know Jesus? Do you actually anguish in your heart about that? Do you anguish over your closest friends or your family members? And, you know, I'm asking that question to myself tonight as well. I still have family members and dear friends that are unsaved. Do you anguish over those who may be your enemies? Do you anguish over the state of maybe your own soul? Well, that's the hard one because there's times I come up short and I say, am I like the Apostle Paul? Could I look everybody in the face, say, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and say, I have a concern for the lost? I'd like to say yes, but you know what? Sometimes I know I can't because we get distracted or we think there are important things out there, and the reality is they're not as important for sure. Do you know the Lord Jesus? That would be the worst thing, is that you would find yourself also like this great group of people that had rejected the Lord. And, you know, there's somebody out there perhaps praying for you, praying for me, praying for others, and have prayed for us. I'm thankful for those kind of people. Years ago, after I became a Christian, I found out that my great-great-grandmother, Inez Cobb, she was a dear woman of faith, and she prayed for our family a lot. And she was born in 1884, if I remember correctly, in 1884. And she lived to be 99. So I remember as a little kid still, she was there. And, you know, I was not a believer then, and it would be years later before I'd become a Christian. But I actually got a few of her books after she passed away, went to be with the Lord. And I picked up some of those books, and I'm amazed at the old Bible that I have from her. And I'll tell you what, it's just filled with all kinds of references. And, you know, she was a woman of the Word. And I have a sneaky suspicion she was a prayer warrior as well, from what people tell me of her. And she probably prayed for me and prayed for others, and very thankful for that. You want to know a little interesting story? And I end with this. You know, people, their lives intertwine. I was in Ireland. I was with the Schleens. And I'm sitting there one night with the Schleens, and I said to Joanne Schleen, I said, how did you become a Christian? And she said, well, I went to this little Methodist church in Mechanic Falls. That's where she grew up. I said, Mechanic Falls? I said, that's where my great-great-grandmother went to church, in a little Methodist church there. And she said, yeah. She said, this woman used to come pick me up for Sunday school and bring me to church. And she said, her name was Inez Cobb. And I said, well, there you go. You know, I could just say this. I know that the Lord has more for us in store, you know, as we witness and we do that. But we need to have a right heart. Father, I thank you for the Word of God. And I don't know if I've done it justice tonight, Lord. I just know that this is what it's before us. And I thank you, Lord, for the Word. I pray that it would continue from each and every one of us as we give it to others. And maybe, Lord, it just a verse that is in season or even out of season at times, but yet, Lord, a verse that would be met with or born up with a heart that is, first of all, in love with you and right with you and would have a love for others. And so, Lord, I pray to that end, and you do that in my heart as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks.